A reading from the book of Judges, beginning in the 7th chapter in the 1st verse. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go down with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And a reading from the book of Hebrews, beginning in the 11th chapter, in the 32nd verse. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." The word of the Lord.
Well, what a joy it is to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for your warm welcome. Thank you, Josh, for your really kind words. It's a real honor to be here. But the greatest honor, of course, for all of us today is that we are in the presence of the living God. who speaks to us directly through his word. And so let me begin with a brief word of prayer. Dear Lord God, you will call us to account on the final day for how we respond to your word. Please have mercy on us. Help us now as we hear and as I speak. Amen. I wonder how you react to the following statement, whether you agree with it or not. There are some cases in life where reaching a particular outcome is all that matters. It doesn't really matter how you get there, just getting the right result is what's important. Or let me sharpen that up just a little bit for you. In times of acute crisis, it doesn't really matter how you get there, just a case of getting the right result. Now, I live in Australia, and as you may well know, in Australia, we have spiders that you wouldn't mess with. So imagine for a moment that my 7-year-old daughter, Emma, comes running up to me one day and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I've been bitten by a red-back spider," which, if you don't know, is one of the deadliest kind, really, really venomous in Australia. I need an antidote. Now, what sort of father would I be if the first words that came out of my mouth at that point were, "Emma, it's not I need an antidote, it's please may I have an antidote. Now, let's try that again." I don't think I would score highly on the dad register if I did that. There's an emergency. We need the right solution. She's going to die, or at least be very, very much in pain. What would any dad do? Doesn't matter whether she's being polite, does it? At that point, we'll deal with that later. Get the antidote. It's the outcome that's all important. Until you get to this very troubling chapter, Judges 7. Because when it comes to winning the victory over Midian, it would appear that to God, the outcome isn't all important. In fact, that isn't his main concern in this chapter. And we're going to see two things in this passage in the next few minutes. We're going to see the wrong sort of victory. And then we're going to see the right sort of worship. So let's look at those one at a time, the wrong sort of victory. It is always a huge relief to a preacher when a passage interprets itself and gives its own application. And I am very pleased to report that this is the case in our passage this morning. Let me reread verse 2, which gives us the way to interpret this passage. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, God, if we might use this rather clumsy language about him, isn't afraid that they'll lose the battle. He's afraid that they will win in the wrong way, in the way that leads to them saying, "My own hand saved me. Look how well we did. You know, go, Israelites, we won." It's what he wants to avoid, isn't it? At all costs, it appears, in this passage. Question for us, why is that so important? Why is this God's fixation? Because I think it tells us something very important about our own lives as well. Let's just remember what situation we're in Judges 7. So I think unless we understand the gravity of the situation, it's hard to see just how almost offensive, how awkward this passage is for us. So if you'll remember, the Midianites were a nomadic people. Every year at around the harvest time, they would descend upon the Israelites and thank you very much, take away all of their harvest to feed themselves. Now imagine yourself as an Israelite farmer. You have been working 9 months, getting up early, going to bed late, planting, weeding, whatever else you do, in order to make your crops grow. You've got calluses on your hands. It's hard work being a farmer, isn't it? Anyone from an agricultural background here will know. It's not easy work. And this is the food, remember, that you use to feed your children. This is how you feed your elderly relatives. There's no supermarkets. This is it. This is your food supply. And then the Midianites come, swoop in, take it all away. And it doesn't just happen once. Year after year after year. Now, I don't know what your definition of a national crisis is, but this must come pretty close. These are unusual times. Normal rules do not apply. This is a state of emergency, isn't it? The very livelihood of Israelite families is under stress here. People will be dying. These are unusual times. And surely in unusual times, we're allowed to bend a few rules, aren't we? I want to give my baby something to eat. Anyone who comes along in a situation like that and says, I can fix the Midianites for you, I can get rid of them, our first question is very unlikely to be, okay, but when you do so, will you boast about it afterwards? It's not our top priority, is it? But it is God. In this passage, which is why we go through this strange rigmarole of whittling Gideon's army down to 300 to fight the massed troops of Midian. I think if we go back to verse 2, we can begin to see why this is so important to God. Because notice the logic in verse 2. Have a look down if you've got that passage open. Have a look down at verse 2. It's a wrong view of salvation, isn't it, that's at the core of it. My own hand has saved me, that leads to a wrong worship, boasting. To dress it up in theological terms, it's a faulty soteriology that leads to a faulty doxology. The way you think you're saved will shape your worship. And if you save yourself, you're going to boast. That's the way it works. So what's at stake here, then, is a false gospel, isn't it? My own hand has saved me is a false gospel, which leads to a false worship. I'm beginning to see why there's more at stake here than simply getting rid of the Midianite army. Because God is not just concerned with the immediate outcome. It would be super easy for him, wouldn't it? Barely an inconvenience to get rid of the Midianite army in any way he chose. Send a plague. Doesn't need one of Gideon's men. Use a whole of Gideon's army. That's not the issue. God can do that. It's not difficult. But what God is concerned for is who is going to be left once the victory is won. Who are the Israelites becoming through this victory? What sort of people will they be when they've won this battle, which is easy for God to win? That's the concern. It's the difference, isn't it, between tactics and strategy. Tactics is the immediate action in the current situation. We need to get rid of Midian. But strategy is, what's the long game that we're playing? What is that part of? What's the big picture? And for God, the big picture is shaping a people who don't boast in themselves, and who don't say, my own hand did this. As we'll see later in the passage, who boast in the Lord. And if the tactics undermine the strategy, and get rid of Midian, but think that we did it ourselves, that is a net loss for the Lord in this passage. So let's turn to ourselves. Let me ask you a very general question. At this point in your life, what are your tactics? And what is your strategy? I imagine for many of us who are studying here at the moment, the tactics will look something like just get a degree, pass my exams, be able to graduate. It's a wise tactic, isn't it? It's a good thing to aim to do. But what's your strategy? What is that part of? What's the big picture? What's the ball game you're playing? You might think, well, I want to get a job. That's not what I'm talking about. That's still tactics. What's the overall aim of this thing that we call our life? What's getting a degree part of? I wonder if it might look something like this, potentially. It's becoming the sort of person who, fill in the gap, isn't it? And they often talk about the president of the US, don't they, as the sort of person who can receive the 2 a.m. phone call and know what to do about it. We want to become the sort of people who, while people around us might be compromising their integrity, are still able to stand firm, even when it's a lonely place to be. Perhaps we want to become the sort of people who can empathize and walk with those who are suffering, because we've suffered too and we know what it's like. We want to perhaps become the sort of people who can stick at something when it gets really hard, because we have track record of doing that in the past. We've learned how to do that. Let me make one very specific application. That's certainly an issue at the university that I teach at. I don't know or not whether it is for you. You'll have to tell me afterwards. It is very easy, isn't it, these days, whether you're a student at a university or a professor at a university, to use generative AI to get stuff done quickly that you know you really ought not to. It writes an essay really well. It marks an essay really well. Okay? None of us are off the hook here. And it is a very effective tactic, isn't it? It saves you time. And as some students have complained to me in the past, their friends who they know have cheated using AI have ended up with better marks than they'd have. It's good. It works. It's a good tactic. But it's a mortal strategy, isn't it? Because what are we doing here? We're not just getting numbers next to our name. We're not just getting letters. We are here becoming the sort of people who. And if we've never struggled and strained to write that cursed essay that's so hard to write, that hasn't formed us. We've never given ourselves the opportunity, have we, to become the people who. It's like going to the gym. Imagine if, you probably tell I'm not someone who goes to the gym, so I'm speaking of a very different world. For people who do go to the gym, imagine if you went to the gym and it's your first time and you have a trainer who's showing you around. How much resistance would you like? How much weight would you like on this machine? You say, oh, none, please. Can I have no weight at all to lift? They would sort of look at you, wouldn't you, there, and think, well, what are you here for? Like, the whole point is the resistance. That is how you grow. And isn't it the same at university? If we're using AI to write all our essays or to do whatever professors do, what are we doing here? What's the point at the end of the day? We are robbing ourselves of the opportunity to become the people who. And this is only one very small area, isn't it? There are many broader senses in which the difference between strategy and tactics really hits home for us in life. And so we've seen in this passage already that the wrong sort of victory, the wrong sort of tactic leads to the wrong sort of worship. My own hand has done this. And the message that I think we should take from this first part of the passage is to use God's strategy and to trust God's tactics, even when they're hard, even when they look weird, strange. Trust God's tactics. The second thing that I want to draw our attention to in this passage is that there's a right sort of worship. Another thing that's wonderful for a preacher, especially in an Old Testament passage, is if the New Testament picks it up and again tells you how to interpret it. Very handily for me, this is exactly the case with Gideon. So let me just reread a few verses from Hebrews 11 that were read previously. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Those last three clauses are very redolent of Gideon, aren't they? Let me just read them again. Made strong out of weakness. Do you remember he was threshing wheat in a wine press? He was so scared earlier in the book. Became mighty in war. He crushed the Midianites and put foreign armies to flight. This is talking about Gideon here. And in the words of Hebrews, he had confidence in what he hoped for and assurance about what he did not see. How do we know that he had those things? Well, he actually did it, didn't he? He went into battle with 300 measly troops against the amassed, commentators think about 135,000 Midianites, give or take a few thousand. Now, I was at the Alabama-LSU game on Saturday, and there were 100,000 people in that stadium making a lot of noise. That is a big number of people. Imagine an army of that plus almost another half coming at you, and you've got the numbers of one of the marching bands that were playing on that night. Those are the odds. It doesn't look good, does it, in human terms? 300 against roughly 135,000. Imagine the pep talk that Gideon gave to his troops before battle. Okay, men? So we're down to 300. That's a good start. First tactic, I want you to leave all your swords behind. Anxious glances begin to be exchanged among the troops. We're going to take two things. We're going to take a trumpet so that we can wake them up. Okay. And we're going to take braziers so they know where we are. Okay. Now, one of the men might sort of sheepishly put his hand up. Yeah, but how are we going to win? And Gideon said, no, that's it. That's how we're going to win. Oh, we might shout a bit. Scary. Wouldn't you be scared if you were one of those troops? You'd be petrified. Because only two things can happen, can't they? Either you will get slaughtered within the next 24 hours, or God will win the most amazing victory. There's no third option. One of those two is going to happen. You're not packing your sword just in case. I've got a little dagger just sort of stuffed in your cloak. No plan B. God comes through for you, or you die. It may be that one or two of us in the room have been in a similar situation in our lives. I certainly haven't. I don't know what that feels like, but I sense that I would be extremely frightened to be in a situation like that. And there's only one option, really, isn't there? And the option to trust. Now, for Gideon, it's to trust God, who's told him, this is the way I want to do it. And remember at the beginning of the passage, the whole point of getting down to 300 is that it's God who chooses. The one who I say goes, goes. The one who I say doesn't go, doesn't go. That's the whole thing about the lapping water. The principle is that God is the one who's choosing who goes, not Gideon. And so you trust or you go home at this point. And Gideon's men, remember, haven't heard directly from God in the way that he has. They haven't heard the interpretation of the dream in the way that he has. They've got to trust Gideon that God is with him. They have to trust their Savior who trusts his Father. That is the position in which we find ourselves as well. But Gideon, very sadly, is not the Savior we need. Because as we read on into chapter 8, after winning this wonderful victory through trust in the Lord, we find him making an ephod out of gold, in the same way that Aaron made a calf out of gold in the desert. Because Gideon wants to worship his own way and not God's way. Isn't that so much like our Christian lives? The odd little mountain peak of trusting God, dying out on it for years, in an ocean of faithlessness and compromise, and seeking to live life our own way without him. Now, Gideon's not the savior we need. But there was another who, like Gideon, went into battle with no sword. And there was another who, like Gideon, trusted his father. If this cup can be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours. And there was another who, like Gideon, triumphed in weakness through a plan that to anyone looking at it from the outside just seemed bizarre. And win the victory over death by dying. How does that work? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and the better Gideon. He is the savior that we need. He is the one we need to trust. But like Gideon's army, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy to trust God's way, to have God's strategy, to use God's tactics. They're counterintuitive. They cut against the grain of the world. They're not how we do things here. Let me read a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 10 that put this into sharp relief for us. For though we live in the world, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, we do not wage war as the world does. Very much like Gideon, isn't it? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds and to rout Midianite armies. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the great challenge for us, I fear, because it's a hard one, just like the great challenge for Gideon's army, is are we going to secretly pack a sword just in case? We're going to have a plan B just in case God doesn't come through for us, just in case he doesn't prove himself trustworthy. 2 Corinthians 10 and Judges 7 would warn us against such faithlessness. Either God comes through for us, or we die. There's no plan B. But of course, we know who this God is, don't we? He's not any old human being, like you and like me, who may sometimes keep our promises, but very often don't. Now, this is a Lord who always keeps his promises, who will always come through for us. So we don't need a sword. In fact, a sword is positively harmful. Because then we'll end up thinking, well, you know, my own hand really did save me in the end. And we will boast. But notice how Gideon responds to God's plan. It's verse 15 of Judges 7. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. The right view of salvation, it is God who saves, there is no plan B, leads to the right doxology, worship of God. In the very same way that a wrong view of salvation, my own hand has saved me, led to the wrong worship, boasting. So which view of salvation do we have? I think it's a hard question. I don't know about you, but my heart is pretty deceitful. I'm not always fully aware of my own motivations. How do I know whether I'm trusting in myself that my own hand saves me or not? Here's one test that we can each use on ourselves in the quietness of our own hearts. It's the test of the way that our prayers go. If we find ourselves often praying prayers that go something like, Dear God, please help me to get done the thing that I know needs to get done, need your help. There's a sense there, isn't there, that we are the ones setting the agenda. I know where I need to go. I'm setting the rules. I just need a bit of help, Lord. My own hand is saving me. I'm cool. I'm fine. But I need you to come in alongside me and provide some support. It's a dangerous sign if most of our prayers are going in that direction. Or we might often pray the sort of prayers that say, I'm out of ideas, Lord. I don't know what the plan should be. I just need to trust you. You set the tactics, you give me the strategy. I'll do my best. Please help me to do that. That's a good sign that in the depths of our hearts, we're not saying my own hand saves me, but we're trusting in our Savior who trusts his Father. It's not a fail-safe test, but it's one way of trying to get a handle on the depths of our own hearts. Who am I really trusting in? Is it myself? Is it God? So what have we seen in this passage? We've seen two things. We've seen that there's a wrong sort of victory. That sometimes the outcome, the product, the efficiency is not the only thing. Certainly in the eyes of God. It may be in the eyes of our society. We live in a very outcome-driven society, don't we? It's the bottom line that matters. It's the product that matters. It doesn't matter how you get there. And therefore, how much harder it is to live for a God in our society who doesn't think like that, who is much more concerned with who we're becoming as we get a degree, as we teach students, whatever you may do in your daily lives. It's about who you're becoming. And we've learned that we need to trust God's strategy and to use God's tactics, however uncomfortable and frightening that may be. And we've also seen that there's a right sort of worship from knowing that it's God who saves alone. Then what else could we possibly do? Thank you. Worship him. And that we need to trust our Savior who trusted his Father. If you're anything like me, you need a great deal of help doing that. So let me say a word of prayer as we close. Dear Father God, we do not know how we would have been if we'd been part of Gideon's army, knowing that we're either going to die within the next few hours or we're going to see an amazing victory. But Lord, we are in the situation where we either need to trust Christ for our salvation or not. And it is really hard. Please have mercy on us. Please search our hearts now, all of us. If we're secretly saying, well, you know, my own hand really did save me. I can boast. Please show us that. Help us to turn away from that. And dear Lord, please help us to trust our Savior, who trusted his Father, and not to pack a sword, just in case. Amen.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.